We're going to continue in our study on Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, reading through verse 30. And this is part 5 of our study on the church at Antioch, titled The Characteristics of a Great Church. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I'm going to read the whole chapter. You can follow along as I do so. Again, if you are using one of the church Bibles, you can turn to page 820. And if you are at live stream, maybe you have a Bible with you there, I would encourage you to open it up and turn to this passage. But I'm going to start reading here, Acts chapter 11. Written by the same author of the Gospel of Luke, so written by Luke, but really written by the Holy Spirit through Luke, right? And these are the words that Luke was inspired to write and which were preserved for us and which we appreciate so that we might know the heart and mind of God in the Scriptures. Follow along there, verse 19. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Would you pause with me for a moment of prayer? Lord, we are grateful for the Scriptures because they reveal to us your heart and your mind. They also reflect back to us what is in our heart and mind. They are many times as a mirror to us. And we would pray that as we are encouraged and instructed, that we would, when we turn away from the mirror, not forget what we saw, but would put in practice so that we are doers of the word and not hearers only. So, Lord, we pray for the grace to respond in a way that would please you and would bring glory to the name of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, this is the fifth in the series on the characteristics of a great church. And when we started this series back September 25, I believe, I explained what I meant by a great church that day. And if you'll recall, I said I'm not talking about a great church as being a large one or a famous one or an important one or the flagship church of a denomination or one in which the pastor is invited to speak at conferences and any of these things. What I mean by calling a church a great church is that we would be everything that God intends us to be for the sake of his kingdom. Another way to look at it is to be the kind of church that Jesus would lend his name to. The church at Antioch in Acts 11 has been our model. We've noted these characteristics so far, and they're found on this outline that is included in the bulletin. And for those who are watching by online by YouTube or Facebook, there is an outline that's available there as well. And the upper part of that is already filled in. The lower part is not, and we'll be doing that part today. But if you look, the characteristics that we've noted so far as we've learned from the church here at Antioch, you see that a great church practices every member evangelism. So every person in the church is sharing their faith. A great church is one that is inclusive of all people, that everyone is welcome. We know that we need Christ, everyone needs Christ, and we welcome everybody and share our faith and bring them into the family of God and treat them as brothers and sisters. A great church is marked by the influence of godly leaders and how important it is for a church to have godly leaders. And we talked about godly character. Barnabas was an example, and we've listed some things there. And then we talk about the godly ministry that Barnabas and others had there. He had a ministry with Paul. He had it with John Mark. And you can see the kinds of things that we talked about listed there with some depth when we covered those specific points. So I want to finish today by looking at three more characteristics of a great church. Three more characteristics of a great church. And each of us should ask ourselves whether we are the kind of disciple needed to make a church great. Am I the kind of disciple that helps a church become everything that God intends that church, this church, to be for the sake of his kingdom? So we are on Roman numeral 4, if you're following along there on that outline. So the fourth characteristic of a great church that I want to mention here today is one that is committed to discipleship. Committed to discipleship. And if you have the outline, you can fill that in there. That's the word that is missing, the word discipleship. Look at verses 23, and then I'll jump down to 25. But follow along as I read verse 23. It says, when Barnabas arrived, now the church in Jerusalem sent him to Antioch when they heard what was happening. It says, when Barnabas arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus. So he left Antioch. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul, also known as the Apostle Paul. Saul. He went to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Barnabas was sent to Antioch by the church in Jerusalem to see what the Lord was doing there in that place. A report had come back to them that something unusual was occurring. Both Jews and Gentiles were responding to the gospel. We talked about that with the very first point, I think, the second point that we had in our series. But something unusual was occurring where they were sharing their faith not with people of Jewish background alone, but also with non-Jews, or as the Bible terms them, Gentiles. So both Jews and Gentiles were responding to the gospel, and a community of faith had formed that included people from both of these ethnic and cultural groups. They were coming together as one. Now, Barnabas was sent to evaluate this. He came and he recognized that there was a tremendous movement of God, and so he encouraged these believers to go on with the Lord, and the Lord continued then to pour out his grace there in Antioch, using the church, using Barnabas and Saul, bringing many new converts to Christ, no doubt among both Jews and Gentiles. So they continued this trend. And as Barnabas went and saw this occurring, it wasn't long before he knew that he needed some help. And so he went to look for Saul of Tarsus. Saul, later known as Paul, was uniquely qualified to help these converts. And Barnabas remembered Saul. As you remember in one of our previous messages, Saul had been a persecutor of the church, converted on the road to Damascus. But right after that, the church was afraid of him. You know, they knew his reputation as seeking to destroy the church. Barnabas went, met Saul, heard his story, and then took him in to meet the apostles to let them know that he genuinely was converted. So Barnabas went, searched for Saul. Saul had been trained as a Pharisee himself. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he would have a lot of credibility among Jewish people, especially Jewish converts. But Saul also was a citizen of Rome at Tarsus. His parents were citizens there. He lived there when he was young. And so he was well acquainted with Greek culture. He was well acquainted with pagan religion. And he was well acquainted with the Greek philosophers. And so he had both of these cultural identities, or this understanding of the culture, had both of these in his back pocket. He understood it well, and so he was so thoroughly equipped to be of help to Barnabas here in this church that was bringing together people from both Jewish background and Gentile pagan background. And so Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch. And it says, for a whole year they met with the church at Antioch and taught a great number of people. This demonstrates then not only a commitment by Barnabas and Saul to discipleship, but this is also a commitment by the people of the church at Antioch to discipleship. This church was committed to discipleship. They wanted to learn. They wanted to be taught. And what is it, do you suppose, that Barnabas and Saul taught them? Well, I'm pretty sure it would be the same as the pattern of the church that was in Jerusalem. We're told there on the day of Pentecost, when they gathered in 3,000 people into the church, folks who came to faith in Christ, it says that they met there afterwards and continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. We read that in Acts 2. In other words, they were learning all they could about Jesus, how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. They learned about his kingdom reign, and they learned about the implications of his death and resurrection for anyone who would believe in him, and how they were to live for Christ. So the people at Antioch, these new believers, these converts from both Judaism and the Gentile world, were hungry for the Word of God. They were devoted to learning about and knowing Jesus Christ. So the apostles' doctrine is what we now have in the Gospels and in the letters that are preserved for us in the New Testament. Together with the foundation of the Old Testament, this makes up the Word of God. Like those disciples in Antioch, we too must have a hunger for God's Word. Any church that wants to be all that God intends it to be must be committed to going, growing in the knowledge of the Scriptures and of knowing Jesus. And this really is what discipleship is about. Knowing the Scriptures and knowing Christ. And so our church has a process of discipleship, we call it. A process of discipleship. We talk about it using these six words, and I believe they are there on your outline. If you look, our discipleship process includes these words. They are descriptive of our process. Belong, connect, grow, serve, give, and go. So we believe that anyone who comes to our church and participates in these six activities, in other words, what those words represent, if you participate in these six activities, we believe you will grow in your relationship with God. Now, the word connect involves participation in our life group ministry. It's not the only way that you might connect with our congregation, but one of the main ways that we try to implement that part of our discipleship process is through a small group ministry we call life groups. Now, our life groups gather together, might be in a home, might be here at the church, but our life groups study the Word of God together. Primary activity. We study the Word of God together. Sometimes these groups will look at apologetics, meaning we look at how to share our faith in a way that is persuasive. We do equipping things like training for evangelism. But really the ongoing primary focus of our life groups is the study of the Word of God. Our men's group meets on Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. And we have been studying for some time now the Gospel of Luke. And we meet, we read a section of it, we discuss it each Saturday morning. One of our Wednesday night life groups is currently studying the Beatitudes. A second Wednesday night life group is studying the book of Ephesians. Our children's church teaches the Bible to preteens. Our youth group teaches the Word of God to teens. Our Friday night group currently is looking at sharing your faith in the culture that we now experience in our world, our country. So these are things that we're doing in our life groups to build one another up, help us to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God and its application, and of course grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we have specific things in mind when we talk about the third word that's listed there. The word is grow. So you belong, you come to church, you identify with our church, you connect then through life groups. The third thing is grow. And as I mentioned, we have some very specific things in mind with that. And so within the ministry that is directed towards grow, We want to develop certain things that you will do as a follower of Jesus that will enable you to feed yourself spiritually and will set you up, give you a foundation so that you can continue to grow in your relationship with the Lord over a lifetime, right? So one of the things we do, and the first thing we do, is to teach people how to pray. If you remember, this might be the only thing that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them. So, Lord, would you teach us to pray? John the Baptist teaches his disciples. Would you teach us to pray? And, of course, out of that came what we know as the Lord's Prayer. What we do in our discipleship ministry under that word grow is we use a workbook called the Workbook of Living Prayer that teaches how to pray. Now, the goal of prayer is a life of friendship and fellowship with God, cooperating with the Spirit, living God's will in the world. That's a quote from the introduction of that workbook by Maxie Dunham. Let me read it again. The goal of prayer is a life of friendship and fellowship with God, cooperating with the Spirit, living God's will in the world. So we think it important for disciples of Jesus to learn to pray as a relationship with God, an ongoing relationship where we talk with God and we can listen to God. The second thing we do is we think it important that disciples of Jesus learn to abide in Christ daily and avail themselves of all the spiritual resources that we have in Christ through the power of the Spirit. And sometimes we come to Christ and then our growth is stunted because we do not understand how one may abide in Christ, how the Holy Spirit may work in our heart and our life, bringing us into greater relationship and conformity to the image of God. So we talk about that in this area where we have a workbook called the Workbook on Abiding in Christ. We come alongside you and train you in the context of a small group. We teach you to allow the living Christ to manifest his life in you. We also teach how to use the spiritual disciplines as a means of grace to greater fellowship with God. And that, again, is in the context of a small group. And we can train you for evangelism, and there are several ways we can do that. But those are the things that we do in our discipleship process under the label of grow. See, we are committed to discipleship as a church and helping everyone grow in the Lord. But in order to grow and to be taught, you must be committed yourself to participating in these ministries that are offered for this purpose. So let's look at the goal for discipleship as written here in verse 23. So when Barnabas arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad. Now listen, it says Barnabas encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So Barnabas saw the evidence of God's grace at work among them. And his initial exhortation, and I would say his continuing exhortation, was to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, I've got to tell you, that summarizes basically my whole theology on practical Christian living. If you get your commitment to Jesus right, and you stay in that, so many other things will fall into place. That's why we talk about the Lordship of Jesus and surrender to His Lordship in your life. And really, that's my own testimony. I mentioned to you in the past how I had drifted from the Lord as a teen. But when I came back to the Lord and He really reached out and grabbed me and brought me back. But when I came back to the Lord, I was determined that I would never waver like that again. And so the best thing I could think to do as my early 20s, I started to read the Scriptures every day. I started with Matthew, and I went from one end of the New Testament to the other, reading it, rereading it. And when I finished that, I turned then to the Old Testament and began to read that. And I mean, my reading habit could be described as devouring the Word of God. I read and studied the Bible. And as I did that, the Bible devoured me, is what I discovered. But the Lord transformed my heart, and He transformed my life. I was committed to the Lord, and the Lord was transforming me. And so we mention a commitment to discipleship. A great church is committed to discipleship. And it has to be there. It has to. Let's go on to a fifth characteristic of a great church. It's that it's responsive. It's on the back side of your outline. A great church is responsive to the needs of the poor. Great church is responsive to the needs of the poor. And so in verse 27 to 30, we see how this worked out. At Antioch, at a specific moment, specific occasion, that some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, and this happened during the reign of Claudius. 29, the disciples, meaning there in Antioch, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This also, by the way, goes along with one of our descriptors of a discipleship process here in our church. It's under the word give. Generosity, you see, is the mark of a great church. And generosity is part of our discipleship. It's interesting to see how closely concern for the poor is associated with the church throughout the book of Acts. I mean, right at the beginning, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, immediately it says that believers sold their possessions and gave to anyone who had need. So they were staying in Jerusalem, and there were people from wide parts of the Roman world who came right, for the feast that was there. They got converted, and perhaps they stayed a while to be taught apostles' doctrine, remember? Fellowship and prayer, they stayed, and so there would have been people in need among them. So it says the believers who were there sold their possessions and gave to anyone who had need. And that was the example of the church right at on the first day that it was born, the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, a few chapters later, we learn there was a man named Joseph. This is the guy we call Barnabas, right? The apostles renamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And what act of faith did Barnabas do that is most proximately associated with his name change to Barnabas? It says, Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And they were distributing that then to anyone who had need. If the first Christians associated concern for the poor so closely with their concern for the lost, then shouldn't we as well? When the church at Antioch heard of a need, they gave. The love of God had so touched them that when they heard about the need, they wanted to imitate their heavenly Father by doing good to all men, especially the household of faith. Something Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 6, the example that the church should continue in Galatia. Such generosity advances the mission of the church. Christians in the early centuries made a tremendous mark by their loving deeds towards pagans as well as believers. The Roman Emperor Julian, who vainly sought to reestablish the worship of the old pagan gods as a religion of the empire, was enraged at the kindness of Christians. He wrote, "Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers, and through their care and the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." Thus is the testimony of the early church. Brandon O'Brien had been praying regularly with the deacons for one of the church's members. His wife, Pat, attended the small congregation faithfully, but John, Pat's husband, hadn't been to church in many years. So every Sunday afternoon before the evening service, they prayed for ways to communicate their commitment to John and his family. It wasn't long before they received an answer. During the morning service one week, Pat told them through tears that John had been diagnosed with prostate cancer. Surgery was planned for the following week, and doctors were confident John would make a full recovery. The bad news was that John would be out of work for months. He drove a log truck and was paid by the mile. There was no way he could recover while spending 10 hours a day in a bumpy 18-wheeler. But if he didn't drive, well, he wouldn't have a paycheck, and they wouldn't eat. So the congregation sprang immediately to action. There was no question whether the congregation would pitch in to support the family in their time of need. So that afternoon, in an emergency business meeting, they sat around a long folding table, and the head deacon, a trucker himself, asked with his characteristic boldness, "How much can you give?" Some pledged 50 or 100 a month. One family committed to pay for the utilities. Another committed to pay for groceries. Whatever the cost, beginning immediately then, Anchor Baptist Church took responsibility for the well-being of one of its families. All bills were paid on time. There was a new supply of groceries on the front steps every weekend. Some of the men made sure the lawn was mowed. Others' maintenance issues around the house were addressed. And this church took care of Pat and John. John has since rejoined the congregation. Months after his surgery, John testified on a Sunday morning that the church's tireless care of his family had convinced him that the congregation did not simply want another warm body in the seats or an extra dollar on the offering plate. They were committed to sharing their lives and resources with him unconditionally, and he was ready to respond to the grace of God in Christ. You see, a concern for the poor communicates the love of God in tangible ways, and this adorns the gospel of Christ. Such generosity, such compassion, such care is characteristic of a great church. the sixth characteristic of a great church is that it will represent Christ well. It will represent Christ well. Would you look with me at verse 26? Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now listen to this. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Who called them that? They themselves? No. The people around them, the people of Antioch, the unbelievers who were around them began to call them Christians. They were called Christians first. This is the first occasion that this happened at Antioch. Elsewhere, believers in Christ are known as disciples in the book of Acts, for instance, or the followers of the way. Or they're just strange Jewish believers. So why are they called Christians here in Antioch? I think it's a combination of things. First, I think it's significant that the church at Antioch could not be looked on as just a sect of Jews. You see, the disciples in Jerusalem were Jewish believers. They continued to go to the temple, right? They continued to go to the temple for worship, we're told in Acts chapter 2. They were just another sect of Jews. They had everything in common with the Jews, but they had this belief in Jesus as Messiah. That's what made them different. But they were considered just a sect among the Jewish people. Though they weren't accepted, they were considered a sect of Jews who misidentified the Messiah. But at Antioch, there were Jews and Gentiles together in the same community of faith. And the Gentiles were not made to first become Jews through circumcision and follow the law. So it wasn't a Jewish church. It was a mixed church, and the Gentiles were not made to become Jews, so they were called something different here in Antioch. No longer just Jews, no longer just Gentiles. So they were called Christians here. It was the first church to have this designation. I think a second contributing reason was that in the ancient world, slaves were called by their master's name. And that may explain how the followers of Christ came to be called Christians in Antioch. Slaves were not their own, you see, and everything they submitted to a higher authority. The disciples of Jesus had critics everywhere they went, and their critics were keen observers. And these critics gave them the name Christians. And the nickname stuck because it fit. Disciples of Jesus submitted to his authority. His word was their command. They obeyed him. They called him Lord. The name Christian, therefore, marked them out as servants of Christ. Last, I think, a contributing factor is because they were Christ-like. When the general population of Antioch looked upon the church at Antioch, they saw people whose lives reflected the very character of Jesus. Their generosity to the poor would have been noted. Their ethical character would have stood out. But perhaps the thing that made them most notable was the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one fellowship. That had happened nowhere else up to this point. Antioch was the first church that was thus integrated. They had overcome the dividing wall of race that had separated Jew and Gentile for centuries. Because of this fact, Paul and Barnabas would go to the Jerusalem council as star witnesses that circumcision and keeping the law was not necessary to salvation. They would testify that Gentiles don't have to first become Jews in order to be saved. Peter would join them in that and his experience of speaking to Cornelius and his household. You see, Christ tore down the dividing wall. They were living out the implications of what Christ had done. Later, Paul would write, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Antioch lived that out, all one in Christ. All cultural, racial, political, and socioeconomic barriers were torn down, and they lived as brothers and sisters in Jesus. This may be the chief reason they were called Christians there, for they all belonged to Christ. It was a radical departure from the rest of society and out of anyone else's experience up to that moment. What if this fact, that we are all one in Christ, that racial barriers are taken down, cultural barriers are torn down, socioeconomic barriers, what if this fact were lived out with full implication in the church in America today? We do have a racial divide in our country. I believe the cross of Jesus Christ is the only means for uniting what has been separated so long. The church is the only place that this kind of unity, true unity, can occur. Think of the witness to the world that this would be. Think of how it would honor the name of Christ. Atheist Edward Madden took part in a philosophical research project with his PhD student, James Hamilton. They were at Syracuse in the philosophy department there. They collaborated then on a book as a result of the research that was done. And the book was titled Freedom and Grace. Freedom and Grace, The Life of Asa Mahan. Mahan was president of Oberlin College in pre-Civil War days and professor of theology and moral philosophy once at Lane Seminary in Cincinnati and then up at Oberlin. One of his close associates, Charles Finney, played a key role in the Second Great Awakening in America. Mahan was an abolitionist and, as first president of Oberlin, insisted that Oberlin admit people of all races. Oberlin, I believe, was the first college in America to admit black people. Mahan was a reformer, and he challenged many injustices of his day. As Edward Madden studied Asa Mahan and other Oberlin personalities, as an atheist, he became impressed with their ethic. Oberlin also was the first school to have co-eds that were part of the university there. So they challenged many of the injustices of the day. And as Edward Madden studied this and looked at what he saw, he became impressed with their ethic. And he told James Hamilton, a Christian, and later my professor and my friend, Edward Madden told James Hamilton that Mahan and the Oberlin Holiness Movement demonstrated the greatest ethic that he had ever seen. So impressed by this was Madden that in retirement, he moved himself and his wife to Wilmore, Kentucky, home of Asbury College, because he wanted to live in a community that had ties back to the Christian Holiness Movement of which Mahan was a part. When will the world respectfully call us Christians? When we honor the name of Christ by living out His kingdom values. And when will that be? Well, one indication of when this may occur is given by Jesus in John 17. He says, when we are truly one, when the church is truly one, where there are no divisions within the church, but we are one in love, then they will know that the Father has sent His Son. Practically speaking, perhaps the church, being the catalyst for racial reconciliation within our own nation, may be the best opportunity for this to occur. The disciples at Antioch accomplished unity within the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. And Jesus was pleased to lend His name to the church at Antioch. It's where they were first called Christians. I want to close this whole series that's been about the characteristics of a great church with this. Timothy Keller, prominent contemporary evangelical leader, author, speaker, best known perhaps as pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. I think one of his most helpful gifts to the church is his ability to understand our culture and how to relate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the heartfelt needs of contemporary people. He had this to say about the task of apologetics and evangelism within today's culture. He said, "Contemporary people outside the church do not care about our apologetic attempts. In other words, they don't care so much if we've come up and can explain reasons to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, he's not saying this isn't important. He's just saying people outside, they don't care. They don't want to hear your reasons. They don't care about it. They don't care whether it's true, because truth isn't that important to them. So, he said, given this state of our culture, he said, our role as witnesses of Christ in this day is to live in such a way that people will want our message to be true. They will want the Christian faith to be true, because they see it in you. In other words, if Christians live lives address the things that people care about, like, for instance, the plight of the homeless, racial reconciliation, peace in the world, and other kinds of issues of justice and that seem to capture the attention of the world today and really are problems and issues that God has the answer for, if they will see our lives that we have answers to that, and that we're addressing these things, these great concerns, with wisdom and compassion like Jesus would, for making a difference in the world in these things, he says, then they will want our message to be true. If Christians can be like that and do that, I want their message to be true, and I want to be one. Then they will want to hear what we have to say about the truth of the gospel. I think there's a lot in that. So when we consider all of these characteristics of a great church that I've talked about, characteristics that made the church at Antioch stand out, the question is this: is Christ pleased to lend His name to our church? Is Christ pleased to lend His name to our church? That's a huge question, isn't it? And it's one we're pursuing. Lord, if there is one thing we know, it is that You are the head of the church. You have demonstrated Your headship by giving Your life, reconciling the world to Yourself in Your body, and rising again that you might be recognized for who you really are. So it is with joy that we affirm your headship of the church. Lord, as your body, you have empowered us to carry out your will in this world. Lord, may you give us direction and then willing hearts that we will live it out for the sake of your glory and your name and not our own. We pray this in Jesus' name.